Good morning. So I got the very exciting and joyous topic of family issues. just to kick this day off in the most positive direction possible. But to be very honest, I'm hoping that as I was reading over my notes, I was like, man, I hope I'm not coming across too negative in this, because I'm a biblical counselor, and so I see a lot of messes. But I also see a lot of beauty, and I see a lot of restoration. So don't get too caught up in the negativity, and just remember, from what I've seen, is it's kind of like exercise and taking care of your physical body. It doesn't take much, except for a lack of effort in order to get out of shape. But if you have consistent, positive effort in the right direction, amazing things can happen, especially when we're obviously equipped, strengthened, and enabled by the Holy Spirit. So if you guys have your Bibles, turn it to Genesis chapter 25. I think the best place to go in the Bible is the Old Testament when we're thinking about family issues, because no matter how messed up your family is, it's not as bad as Genesis. I guarantee you that. So there's just positivity there. You're like, wow, like God chose these people and their families are a mess, you know, and he used them to save the world, so that's pretty amazing. But in Genesis chapter 25, we're going to start in verse 19. We're going to go to the end of the chapter. And we're also going to touch on Genesis 27 a little bit. But in Genesis 25, verse 19, it says this. Now, these are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife, because she was barren, and the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it is so, why then am I this way? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples will be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red all over, like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau, which means hairy. Afterward, his brother came forth, his hand holding on Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob, which means heel catcher. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a peaceable man, living in tents. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. When Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished. Therefore, his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, first sell me your birthright. Esau said, behold, I'm about to die. So what of use of my birthright is to me? And Jacob said, first swear to me. And he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil soup. And he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. And thus Esau despised his birthright. Now, I know it's kind of cliche and obvious for a pastor to say, I love the Bible, I love the scriptures, but I think we don't sometimes appreciate just how beautifully written the Bible is because of the truth contained in it. Yes, this is history, but this author just put a story more captivating and with more psychological depth than Hollywood can do in hours, right? It is an amazingly in-depth story of how family issues arise, and it's told so succinctly, and it's told in such a way that sometimes we can miss just how complex the family dynamic is here. Now, it comes to a head, most of you know the story, it comes to a head two chapters later in which a bigger deception happens. So it says that Isaac's eyesight starts to go, and there's a reason why the author points that out other than the obvious, which we'll talk about in a second. His eyesight starts to go, and he decides that he wants to give Esau the official blessing. Remember, this is the family that God has chosen to bring the Messiah into the world. And that blessing has passed from Abraham to Isaac. And now Isaac has an intent to pass that blessing to one of his sons, and he wants to pass it to Esau. However, The mom, Rebecca, knows that that's not God's plan, and so she deceives her husband. She actually puts hair on Jacob's arms. Jacob impersonates his brother, fools his dad, gets the blessing, and then Esau doesn't take too kindly to that, decides that he wants to kill his brother, but Rebecca is able to again manipulate her husband, get Jacob away from the home, and then the family dynamic continues from there with Jacob outside. So there's quite a few things, like I said, contained in this story of how the family structure devolved, how it broke apart, and how it affected the marriage between Isaac and Rebecca. But before we get into that, I just want to call attention to verse 21. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren, and the Lord answered him, and Rebecca, his wife, conceived. So there's a traditional way that people have looked at family, and then there's a modern way that people have looked at family, and then there's the biblical way that we're supposed to look at family. The traditional way, which is still present, by the way, in a lot of more traditional cultures. Like, I'm from Tucson, so Hispanic culture is very big there. Also, I'm half Asian. In Asian culture, it's still like this. The idea of marriage is there to produce a family. That's why marriage exists in more traditional cultures. The purpose and intent of marriage is to produce a family. That's why back in the day, there was no dating. It's just betrothals. Because for them, they were like, well, it doesn't really matter if you love your wife or love your husband. What matters is that you're creating a stable home for your kids, for the next generation. And people from that more traditional generation will still hold on to a marriage, even if it's toxic, even if it's destructive, for the sake of the children. The modern day perspective of family is kind of a burden. The modern day perspective of marriage tends to be marriage is for personal fulfillment and happiness. That's what it's there for. It's to complete you. It's to make you a more enriched individual. It's to produce in you happiness and joy and pleasure, vitality. And therefore, there's a large quantity of people in my generation that are becoming kid-free, right? That's a new phrase that's going around, meaning that it's not that they can't have kids, it's that they never intend to have kids. They don't want to. Because again, they see kids as a sacrifice, and rightly so, kids are a sacrifice. And that because they see kids as a sacrifice and a burden, though, they don't want to have kids because they don't want to put that burden upon themselves. Who would elect to go through suffering for the sake of another? You know, I could think of a guy. But, you know, that's the modern day conception, though, is that, like, why would I do that? Why would I put myself through something that burdens my marriage? And they have a good reasoning to believe that way. Because a lot of them have grown up in broken homes, in homes where the parents didn't like one another, didn't have appreciation for one another. And some of them explicitly say this, some of them implicitly allude to this, but they talk about how their marriage was actually pretty good before the kids came around. Now, again, some of it's implicit. It's just the kids see pictures of the wedding day and they're like, oh, wow, you guys were happy once. And then you see pictures when the kids are around and they got the sunken eyes and they're like, okay, and they put two and two together and like, I see what changed in that picture and what may have changed my parents' marriage. And they put that burden on themselves, and that's really bad for the child to bear that weight, to think that it's their fault that the marriage has fallen apart. And it makes sense why they wouldn't want to do it. Some parents are less subtle, and they'll just flat out say it. I mean, it's really evil, but some parents do say it. They're like, yeah, we were happy before you guys came around. You know, be careful. Don't have a honeymoon baby because, man, it blows things up. It messes things up. So just be careful. Be careful. And so parents can preach that message explicitly to their kids, sometimes well-meaning, but ultimately it has the same effect, where these kids grow up feeling like a burden to their parents, and they feel as though having kids is a bad idea. In fact, later on, interestingly, we have an explicit example of this just one chapter later. So Jacob runs off and he falls madly in love with this girl named Rachel. And Rachel has an older sister named Leah. Now, Leah sounds like a pretty name. Do you know what it means? Burden. It's literally what it means. So sorry if your name's Leah And I didn't want to put that on you, but that is what the name means. And the reason why her name was Burden is because in that culture, the only value that women had for the family was to be married off for a dowry. And Laban tells him later, he's like, yeah, I got this cash cow named Rachel here, who's the prom queen, and everybody wants to marry her. But unfortunately, in our culture, the older has to be married off first. So he's like, your older sister is kind of ruining things for me. And that's why he has to deceive and manipulate Jacob. So yeah, that can happen, that overt, explicit command of, yeah, kids are a burden, kids are a mess, kids are going to ruin your marriage. And it's very unfortunate. So what's the biblical perspective? And before I get to the biblical perspective, one last thing I want to mention. C.S. Lewis once addressed a really, really important concept for us. And it's the concept of evil, where the explicit question that was given to him wasn't just a evil, but it was kind of like the representation of evil. If God is so good, why would he create Satan? And Lewis makes a really interesting argument. He says, you may be able to conceive of a good that cannot go bad, but I cannot. For any good must have an equal and opposite potential for evil. So if you have an all good termite, can't really do much good in the world. If you have an all evil termite, can't really do much bad in the world. If you have an all good person, they could do a lot of good. If you have an all evil person, they could do a lot of bad. But what if you had an all good spiritual entity that is supernatural and transcendent? How much good could they do? We call them angels. And what if you had the same type of entity that went bad? What would that become? Well, it would have to become Satan. The reason why the family is so contentious is not because it's broken, but because it has so much potential for good. The reason why it could go so bad is because it's so good. Same with marriage. Again, a lot of young people are opting out of marriage because they're like, man, I've seen it go so bad. The reason why you've seen it go so bad is because it could go so good. So what's the purpose of marriage and family? Well, we get it in multiple passages of the Bible. But essentially, I'm going to sum up these passages for you in a very, very quick, succinct statement. Marriage is the pinnacle of human relationship that allows us to most perfectly represent God to the world. That's what it is. In marriage, you have two complementary types of beings, types of persons, that come together and unite into one flesh. Paul in Ephesians 5 and also in 1 Corinthians 11 says this is representative of the Trinity and God's love for his people. From that unity comes the potential to create life in our image. Just as God creates life in his image, a man and woman, when they come together and only when they come together, do they have the potential and the right to bear life that bears their image. That's why it exists. To put it even more simply, marriage exists to glorify God. That's why it exists, and that's why the family exists. And because it has such a high potential for good, it has a high potential for evil too. If it could represent God, it could also represent the absence of God. And that is why family could be such a traumatic thing for us, and why it could be so destructive, and why it's so important that we get it right. Now, again, as parents, our role is not to perfectly represent God, because we can't. But our role is to attempt to represent God. So if you have a perspective of like, well, you know, our marriage isn't doing so hot, but, you know, the kids are okay. Wrong. You're not married for the kids. You're married to glorify God. Kids are a part of that. But on the flip side, if you're like, why would I have kids? We're happy now. Well, again, you're not married to be happy. You're married to glorify God. Kids are a part of that. Now, there will be some families that won't be able to have kids or choose not to, but it should be for the process or the purpose of bringing your parental ability into the body of Christ. It says in 1 Timothy 5 that older men become like fathers and older women become like mothers in the body. So if God calls you to be kid-free, that happens, but it's not so you can go on more vacations. It's not so that you can pursue more degrees. If God calls you to be kid-free, it's because he wants you to bring your parental ability to the body of Christ. Parenting glorifies God. And remember, we are glorifying a God whose most visible act of glorification is the cross. That's who we're trying to glorify. We're not trying to glorify a God who sits on his throne and just receives accolades and treasure and pleasure for all of eternity. We serve the God and are seeking to glorify the God who said, "When I am raised up, then I will gather people to me." And he said this speaking of his crucifixion. That's what we're doing. So it's suffering, but worthy suffering for a purpose. Now, next thing that's important, and this is going to get into, I don't want to step on anyone's toes because I know later on there's a sermon being taught on roles and responsibilities within marriages, so I'm really hoping I'm not stepping on anyone's toes here. But a big dynamic that we're going to see is a failure of the roles within the marriage, specifically a failure of leadership from Isaac and a failure of followership and submission from Rebecca. So the first thing that we have to understand about parenthood, and we see this in verse 22. Notice that the children are struggling within Rebecca's womb, and she doesn't know what to do about it, so she goes to speak to God. This is very important to understand. Just because the husband is called to be the leader does not mean that he knows everything. Motherhood comes first, fatherhood comes second. When does a woman become a mom? At conception. When does a dad become a dad? Maybe when the kid's 10, you know? It takes a while for a dad to catch on. But a woman is a mother the second that child is conceived in her womb. And it's difficult for a husband because, you know, I see, like, I'm taking care of my wife's body. You know, when she's pregnant, I'm administering to her. But I don't see beyond. I don't see that there's actually, no, I'm actually taking care of the child. The mom sees that, though. She feels the child move. She senses, like, literally, it's crazy that my wife just knew what the kid needed, right? She's craving the stuff that the kid needs just naturally. It's insane. It really is like this amazing, miraculous thing that God has given to women. They are mothers the second that they conceive. Men are not fathers until the child is out of the womb, because we can't conceptualize of being a parent until the child's out. That's why the labor, right? In the labor, I was at the birth of both my children. And yeah, when you hold your child for the first time as a man, that's when you become a dad. It's an amazing, miraculous moment. But for my wife, you know, she's just like passing out in pain and just like exhausted. And she did the skin on skin time, and it's very beautiful. But she already had a connection with the child. Right? Seeing the child on the outside of the womb is very special, but it's a continuation of a relationship that's already happened. For a dad, it's when you grab the kid. Now why is that so important? Most women are not too happy about the fact that they have to hold their husband's hand to teach them how to become a parent, because they've already been doing it for 9 months. So the dad is like, okay, you know, you're doing the breastfeeding. Not much I could do there. You know, I'll text you encouragement. You know, I'll call you. You know, but like, I don't know what to do about this. You know, good luck, honey. I'm going to leave the house. I'm going to make money, and that will be what you need, right? And they don't understand that that kid needs you as a dad, even at that young age. The kid needs the father, and the mom, what starts happening early on, I've seen this over and over again in marriage counseling, the mom begins to resent the dad because the dad is neglecting her child. That's how she'll see it. You're not spending time with your kid. Why aren't you holding them? Why aren't you taking care of them? Why aren't you picking up your responsibility? And she doesn't know how to communicate that because it just seems so obvious. Why wouldn't you be there for your child? And as a dad, I'll tell you, it's hard to connect with a child as a man. Because as a man, you want to do stuff with your kid. You want to play with them. And when you have a newborn, they're like this fragile thing that you got to support their neck and you got to like hold them. And they don't do much. They just sit there and poop. And you're like, okay. You know, what's this really doing? You know, when you're holding your child, you're like, what's this really doing? Well, at that age, that's how your child is connecting, is through body contact. And a lot of men don't get that. And a lot of women don't want to hold their husband's hand and try to explain that to them because they're like, why don't you just see it as being necessary. Now, what's the evidence of that, that this is what's happening in their marriage? Notice this line. It's one of my favorite lines. I was laughing last night when I was reading it because I never noticed it until then. It says, when the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter. This is verse 27. A man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. Now, Isaac loved Esau. Why? Because he had a taste for game. I love that. Why did Isaac love Esau? Because the best way to get to a man's heart is where? Through his stomach. He's like, man, that's my boy. He gets that good deer, you know, and I like that. Jacob, he makes the lentil soup. That's okay. But, you know, Esau, man, he gets the barbecue. He gets the baby back ribs, man. That's my boy, you know. This is how fatherly love works. We attribute love and affection to worthiness. That's how men are, right? Men are great. And let me explain the dichotomy here. Masculine love is amazing at accepting what someone can be. Men push people to potential. Men are able to grab a hold, especially of young men and young women, and bring them up to what they are capable of doing. They see stuff in those kids that those kids don't see themselves. Men are great at that. What are men not so great at? Accepting people as they are. Women are amazing at accepting people as they are. Right? Because again, what is there? I mean, this is going to sound mean. What is there to love about a newborn? They're cute. Kind of. But they just cry and poop. Like, what if I'm being very, very sincere, what is there that would be worthy of love in a child apart from being made in the image and likeness of God? Right? They're not doing anything to earn love, but women see it's not about what they do, it's about who they are. And men have a hard time seeing that. Now, what's the negative? Because women have a very easy time loving people as they are, they have a very difficult time pushing people to be what they could be. And we see this with Rebecca. Esau is being pushed by his dad, man. He's becoming a leader. He's becoming strong. He's becoming masculine. He's going out and hunting. He's crafting his skills. And he becomes a very good leader, by the way. He leads a nation. And it's because Isaac fed into that kid and made him a man, made him a leader. Jacob is pretty useless at the same age that his brother's ready to be a leader. He's a deceiver. He's a manipulator. He's also woefully naive. He gets taken advantage of multiple times by Laban, his uncle. He has a lot of issues in his interpersonal life, and he's not ready to become a leader when he leaves the home. He's been coddled. He's been over-nurtured, and he is not ready to be a husband and a father, and that's why he fails so miserably in those tasks with his kids. So he had a lot of love, but he didn't have any encouragement. He had no vision in his life, because that's what men are able to do. Men provide vision for what you can be. Women provide love for what you are. And that's why we get this word in the church, complementarianism. We complement one another. The man can't do everything the woman can do, and the woman can't do everything the man can do. They come together. But what's happened in this family? They're not complementing one another. They have sectioned off their offspring. Isaac looks at Esau, and he's like, that's my boy. But then you could tell, and this phrase happens in families, when he's talking about Jacob, you know he says, look what your son did. And probably Rebecca says the same stuff about Esau. Look at what your son did. They pick their favorites, and they raise their favorites. And they neglect the other. The other interesting thing that starts to happen, you could see this, their relationship starts to dwindle. Now, in chapter 26 is kind of funny. I left it out of my study, but I encourage you guys to read it. A famine happens, and they end up running to Egypt, and there's a lot of interesting stuff going on. But Isaac's a bit of a chip off the old block, and he lies to people and says that Rebecca's his sister, and then they get found out doing some, marriage stuff. You know, they get caught doing some marital loving, and they're called out. And what you see is they have a lot of affection, right? In chapter 26, it seems like they do have a lot of affection. Even when they're in a hostile land where they know that by doing this we could get killed, they're still kind of like, oh, that's kind of cool. we get caught, you know, and they get into it, and they're very affectionate, they're very intimate, they're very romantic. And then in chapter 27, it's like nothing. You wouldn't even know from the rest of the book that they had a love story going on. They seem completely separate. And it's because of this. It's because they become divided over their children. They become completely divided over their children. And again, this happens very quickly because some women, and this is something that's very important to understand, affection, nurturing affection, is something that men like, but they can do without. A lot of women don't like that. But men like affection, but they could do without it. They need to learn how to like it more so that they could please their spouse and their kids, but they don't naturally need it as an activity of touch. Women love affection. And so when children are young, they get a lot of affection from their kids, and it's easy for a mom to start receiving from the kids what she should be getting from the husband. That doesn't make it sexual, but it just means that she's receiving all this affection from the child, and she's rebuffing the husband because she feels satisfied. He doesn't, but she does. And the husband, again, that exacerbates the problem. The husband starts resenting the kid more. It's like, yeah, since this kid came along, me and the missus have not been very intimate recently. Seems like she's cuddling with him all the time, but she's not with me. Like, what's going on? The kid's in our bed. The kid's all over the place. And when I come home, she has no more affection left. She has no more erotic energy left for me. It's gone. And part of it, again, is the husband's failure to give affection to his child. But part of it is the wife's failure to recognize the husband's need. And to just see, like, her child. And she becomes more connected to her child than she does to her husband. And starts to divide the marriage. Now, what ends up happening, and this is also very interesting, Esau, because he's raised primarily by his dad, he becomes pure masculinity. And Jacob becomes almost pure femininity, which is very interesting. So when you look at Esau, he has all the positives of masculinity. He is strong, he is brave, he is aggressive, he is assertive, he is a born leader, but he is also impulsive, childish, violent, easily embittered. I could go on. There's a lot of what we would call today toxic masculinity coming out of Esau because all he has is masculinity. Jacob is raised primarily by the mom, so he almost becomes pure femininity. So he has all the positives of femininity. He's compassionate. He's passionate. Man, when he first meets Rachel, that's passion. Probably should have asked her permission before he kissed her, but man, he's passionate. He's like, man, you're awesome, right? And he immediately is like sweeps her up and kisses her. He's patient. He's gentle, right? He has all these amazing qualities to him, but he also has some toxic things that he picked up from his mom. The big one, he's conflict avoidant. Jacob spends his life running away from consequences. He doesn't know how to confront his problems. We'll talk more about that in relation to his mom in a second. But he is conflict avoidant, and it causes a lot of issues in his life. And this is something I just kind of thought of. I just wanted to bring it up. It's a little off topic, but I think it's important. Our culture is very, very concerned with what we call toxic masculinity. But here's the problem. Toxic masculinity cannot be fixed by femininity. It is only fixed by true masculinity. One of the reasons why the fascist movement started in the 30s in Europe is because the fathers were killed in World War I. And they didn't know what true masculinity looked like. And so when they saw authoritarian, egotistical, egomaniacal dictators rise up, they're like, this is manhood. And they weren't able to distinguish between toxic and positive masculinity. But you know who put them down? Men. Positive masculinity came in and put down the fascist uprising. In our culture, we've gone so far one way, we're so afraid of toxic masculinity that we've actually fed the problem. Now we have both. We have toxic femininity and masculinity. We are giving voice and glory to people that are raising young men to be as toxic as possible. And because they don't know, young men don't know what true masculinity looks like. And so they're just attractive to the assertive nature of these men. And young women are taken in by these men. for the same reason. They see the assertiveness, they see the confidence, they see the competency that these men are demonstrating, and they're not able to discern between what is positive about that and what's negative about that, and they end up in these bad relationships. The solution that the church needs is not a running away from toxic masculinity, but a running toward true masculinity. So, that's an aside. It has very little to do with what we're talking about. I just thought I would say it because I got a boy. let's go on to the next section. Next problem, Isaac's blindness. Now, this is very interesting. Like I said, he is literally blind. This is a true story. But you see that his blindness is representative of his leadership. Isaac has become a blind leader. And this happens often. Isaac starts to think that his role as a leader means I have the final say. He doesn't see it as a responsibility to his family. He sees the perks, in other words, but he doesn't see the burden. And because of that, he has delegated the responsibility of parenting to his wife. The only thing he does with Esau is he clearly trains him in being like a good hunter and things like that, but he's not parenting him. How do we know? Well, at the end of the story, when they finally deceive Isaac, it says that Rebekah knows that Esau wants to kill his brother. But she tells Isaac a lie. She doesn't say Esau wants to kill your son. What she says instead is, I don't like Esau's wives. Let's send Jacob off to get a better wife. And Isaac's like, okay. What does that prove? Isaac is completely blind to what's going on in his own home. He has no clue that his sons hate one another. He has no idea that his older son would even want to kill his younger son. He makes no steps to protect Jacob after this debacle because he is completely blind to what's going on in his house. This is an unhealthy family dynamic. And this is, again, it's a failure of the husband, but it's also a failure of the wife. Some men today, again, because they're so afraid of toxic masculinity, I talk to some men and they're not happy with what's going on in their house. And they're like, well, you know, I think I'm a pretty good leader. I'm like, well, okay, what, how do you lead? They're like, well, I just let my wife do what she thinks is best. I'm like, okay, well, that's not being a leader, right? That's actually, it's being a bad leader. And let me explain this to you. When you're a leader, you could be one or two types of bad leaders. You could be the dictator, the jerk who's always going to throw his weight around and get his way no matter what, who micromanages the entire family dynamic and doesn't listen to the people who are with him. You could be that kind of leader. And hey, praise God, you avoided that. But the second type of bad leader is the disinterested bad leader. It's the boss who plays golf all day and doesn't invest in his people, but takes all the credit and none of the blame. You've become the lazy leader. You are a bad leader. You're not the type that you were afraid of becoming, but you are inevitably a bad leader. Isaac has become blind to his own home because he is letting his wife lead the home, and all he's doing is getting the final say. Now, this is another kind of interesting thing. You know, when you're on the outside looking in and you see more traditional cultures who are, quote unquote, patriarchal, and our culture's like, oh, man, the patriarchy, it's so bad. When you get on the other side of these patriarchal cultures, you know who really runs the house? The women run the house. The men have a facade. They're the tough, gruff men, and they order people around when they're in a situation. But you go behind closed doors, that dude does everything his wife says. That guy is scared to death of his 110-pound wife. He does not know how to stand up to her. He has a lot of machismo, but that's it. And the wife lets it happen. She's like, hey, if you want to look like the leader, that's great. But we all know who's in charge. You know, if you want to put on that front, all right, I won't do anything about it. But, man, we know who actually controls things. There's that famous line from My Big Fat Greek Wedding, which admittedly I've never seen. The man is the head, but the women are the neck. She turns the head whichever way she wants. It's a funny joke. It's absolutely true here, but it is not the design of God's form of marriage. What is the true analogy? Men are the head, women are the heart. The ancient man, they saw us, human beings, as a tripartite individual. We have the head, the heart, and the gut. And we see the biblical authors talk about us like this. The head is your intellect and your conscientiousness. Your heart is your passions and desires. And your gut is your appetites, your base appetites. All your gut knows is food, sex, sleep. That's all your gut knows. And what we know is that the head can guide the passions of the heart to actually stop the predations of the appetites. The head is not strong enough to fight the appetites. What's the proof? How many of you do things that you know are wrong? How many of you do things that you know are wrong? Knowing that something is wrong does not lead to doing the right thing. You need the heart. The heart is the only thing strong enough to fight the passions, to fight the appetites. The problem is if the head and the heart are not unified, the passions and the appetites run wild. And that's what happens in families. The appetites of the family just runs wild because the husband and wife aren't working together. They think they are, but they're not. They're at cross purposes. The other important thing to understand is to achieve this level of dysfunction, there needs to be cooperation with the leader and the follower. This doesn't just happen. Yes, I could say that Isaac could be a better leader, but yes, I could also say that Rebecca could be a better follower. There is a participation in the broken dynamic that's happening here. You need two parties to play this game. It's not just one. Now, I have all the sympathy in the world. When I'm doing marriage counseling, I have all the sympathy in the world for women. I am so, like, I would love to stand up for men right now because I am one, you know, for my own gender. But men just do not want to lead in the home. I don't know what is going on in this generation, but they just don't want to do it. And the wife is like, hey, have you told him to do this? And she's like, yeah, I've told him like 50 times and he doesn't do it. And I'm like, well, have you given him like steps of how to do it? She's like, I wrote them down. I posted them on the fridge. He doesn't do it. I don't know what to do. And so she nags and belittles and removes herself affectionately from her husband because she deep down is gathering bitterness towards him. And the husband is clueless. She doesn't love me anymore. I don't know what happened. I know what happened. You're just too blind to see it. You're not opening your eyes. But here's the thing. At a certain point, ladies, you're going to have to ask yourself the question, do you want to be right or do you want to achieve the right thing? Yeah, going to your husband and taking his hand and being like, hey, I'm going to walk you through this and I'm going to encourage you and support you in this. It's not going to be fun because you want a partner and he's not acting like a partner right now. But what do you want? Do you want a blind patriarch or do you want a loving husband? It takes a lot of humility to do this, especially when your husband is still throwing his weight around like he's the head of the home. It takes a lot of humility to be patient and kind to someone who's acting that way and to resist the urge to nag. I tell women this all the time, like, I get it. I would nag your husband too. But nagging doesn't work. It doesn't work. You know what men do when they're nagged? They don't even understand that this is what they're doing. Men instinctively turn off what they know their wife needs when they feel nagged. What do their wives need? Attention, affirmation, and affection. They don't even know why they're doing it. They just subtly find themselves at the office more and more hours. They find themselves on trips more and more times out of the year. They find themselves with friends more and more times out of the day. And they're not even when the wife, a lot of times it's presented in the church of like, the wife is the one withholding sex. A lot of times, especially in dynamics like this, the husband is withholding sex. It's really weird. The wife is wanting to be intimate and the husband is not into it because he's turned off his affection for his wife. He doesn't even know he's done it, but that's his revenge. Deep down. So what do you want? Do you want a loving husband or a disinterested patriarch? Now, you could also find help. You could seek counseling. You could try to go before the church. You could say, like, this guy's not listening. Help me out here, right? Get resources, absolutely. But please, please, please do not vent. Do not vent. A lot of times, because husbands are not as invested in the communities that their spouses are invested in, people view the husband through the eyes of the wife, which is the heart of the marriage. If you vent to your friends and family, even if you know you're venting, even if you know you don't mean what you're saying, they will start to lose respect for your husband. And he will go into rooms and know he is unwanted. He can't put his finger on it, but he'll say, like, I just don't like hanging out with these people. And you're like, why? They're our friends. And deep down he knows they're not. He can't articulate it, but he knows. He knows that they are not his friends. It's because their respect for him is dwindling. So if you're going to seek help, make sure that you're doing this in tandem with your spouse. Tell him, we're in trouble. I'm going to go talk to someone. If he says no, then you could argue about that and say, no, I'm going to go talk to this person. But make sure you're seeking help. How do you know you're seeking help? After you're done talking, have you left room for listening? After you're done talking, have you left room for the person to say, hey, how did you represent Christ in that situation? If you're talking to someone who's going to be like, yeah, men suck, you know? Husbands are terrible. Yeah, that dude's just terrible. My husband sucks too. But yeah, let's pray for them though, you know? It's not good. You want the person who's going to be like, okay, I hear you. I do hear you. But I haven't heard his side. Okay? So I don't know exactly what the dynamic is in your home. I just know your side. So I'm going to encourage you in the way I know how to, for you to fulfill your role as a wife. But I want to talk to your husband. I want to see his side. Because I'm only getting one side of the argument right now. That's the person you want to talk to. Let me put it this way. That's the person that the Holy Spirit wants you to talk to. That's not the person you want to talk to. You want to talk to the person that's just going to validate you. But that's not what you need. The irony is that Rebecca starts receiving all the affection that she wants from Jacob, but she infantilizes him and turns him into a little narcissistic monster who only knows how to get his way through manipulation. And what ends up happening? She loses him. His behavior is so bad that it gets him chased out of his home, and she dies before she sees him again. That's the irony. As a mother, sometimes, again, it's so subtle that you're not encouraging your child to be all they can. You're not enabling them to do what they need to do in life, and it's because you want them there with you. You love them so much, you're afraid of them leaving the house. And you know what happens? You're going to lose them. You're going to lose them because they're not equipped to be adults. So they're going to fail at being adults. Do you want your child, to put it another way, do you want your child to be loved? Or do you want to just blame the world for not being accepting enough? Eventually, you got to ask the question, maybe the reason why my kid's being rejected is because I haven't raised him to be accepted. Right? And that requires discipline, and it requires that masculine knowledge of how to move people in the right direction. Another negative thing that happens about this is it starts turning in, and you see them, this dynamic, in their home. She plays the good guy, he plays the bad guy. Right? She enables Jacob, and she talks to him, and she uses her husband to deliver the bad news so that she could remain the good guy in his eyes. She has weaponized the disciplinarian to maintain her role in the home. And sometimes this can happen the other way, by the way. In modern days, I would say it's happening the other way more often than not, actually. The husbands are hiding behind their wives because the wives want a little bit of order in the house. You know, it's a little chaotic. And the husband comes home, and you know what he does? He adds to the chaos, and it frustrates the wife. She's like, I'm trying to keep something clean, and you come home and you play with the kids and you ruin everything, you know? And so the husband starts hiding behind his wife. Well, you know, your mother said to clean things up. And it does the opposite. So be careful. The role of the disciplinarian should be evenly disseminated between the spouses. It should not go to one party, ever. The kids need to see a one flesh unit between the husband and wife. Be very, very careful. Next thing is important, misplaced priorities. The thing that your kid needs more than anything is a healthy marriage to look up to. They need a healthy marriage to look up to because guess what? You're raising them to one day hopefully be married. When you want them to have a positive vision of what that looks like, if you let your marriage go by the wayside, no matter how much you love your child, they don't have a representation of what a healthy partnership looks like. If you want to take care of your kids, take care of your marriage. Take care of your marriage. That is the thing that they need to see the most. Man, I went some interesting ways when I was a teenager, but the main reason why I came back is because my parents had a healthy marriage. Were they perfect in parenting? No. But I always look back and I said, man, they got something that's kind of cool. It was attractive to me. I was like, man, I kind of want that. And I looked at my friends and they were doing their dating and just sleeping around. I was like, that doesn't seem as appealing to me as this stable unity that I see between my parents because they genuinely liked one another. I didn't come home to coldness and artificiality and hypocrisy. I came home to genuine love between my parents. And sometimes I didn't come home to them at all because they were out doing something together. That's what your kids need the most. You don't want to misplace your priorities in this. One more thing I'll say about Rebecca. Because someone might argue with me and they say, well, Rebecca was right. God had already said that Jacob was supposed to be the receiver of the blessing. Isaac was doing the wrong thing. What you see in this family is an inability of Rebecca to confront her husband. She doesn't know how to talk to him, and so she goes around him. And it's very easy for this to happen, and it's very easy to think that you're being submissive. Be like, well, I'm not talking back to my husband. Yeah, but you're going around him. That's even worse. You're undermining him to your kids. It would be better if you went at him in front of the kids. It's still bad, but it would be better if you did that. Because at least they'd see, oh, there's a disagreement between mom and dad. Instead, what they see is, dad is not to be respected. Look how mom goes around him all the time. Now, again, she's right, though. She was listening to God. And this is just key for husbands. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 7. Women get 6 verses. Men get 1. Peter knew what men can handle. He only gives us one thing to do. You have one job to do. Husbands, dwell with your wives with understanding. So whenever I'm sitting in an office and a man's like, dude, I just don't get women. Be like, yeah, well, that's your one job. It's literally your one job. Get better at it. I don't understand women either, but it's my one job. I'm trying to get better at it. That's not an excuse. Okay, a woman could just as easily say, what's there to respect in this guy? Yeah, but that's your job. It's to bring out what's respectable in him by treating him as if he is respectable. Don't treat him as he is, treat him as he could be. But going back to the understanding, this is frustrating for men. It's very frustrating for men. Because when they communicate with their wives, men like to verbalize things. We have thoughts, some. And we need to articulate them verbally. We need to put them into words in order to understand them. That's how we think. Women don't. They could take shortcuts. Remember, men are the head, women are the heart. Do you know that you know way more in your heart than you do in your head? You know way more in your heart than you do in your head. That's why oftentimes when I teach, all I'm doing, for the most part, when my teaching is at its best and most effective, all I'm doing is I'm putting into words what you already know in your heart. If what I'm saying goes wildly against your heart, you would reject it. The reason why you're accepting it at some level is because you're like, yeah, that's right. I already knew that. But he put it into words. That's cool. You know, now you know why you know that. Because women can take shortcuts, they intuitively know things way before the husband does. I would give it about a 7 out of 10. Sorry, women, I can't give you the full 100. But about 7 out of 10. When a man and woman disagree, about 7 out of 10 times,
guys, your wife is right. But she doesn't know how to put it into words. So you say, hey, let's do this. She's like, no, I don't want to do that. Well, why not? It just doesn't feel right. I'm like, oh, you're being emotional. You're a rational woman. And then you do what you want to do, and it blows up in your face. Right? It's because she was right. She just didn't know how to put it into words. What's your job then? Dwell with your wife with understanding. Figure it out. That's your job. Talk to her until her intuition makes sense. Because 7 out of 10 times, she's right. Don't dismiss it because, oh, well, it's just emotional. No, it's not. It is rational, but it's rationality derived from the heart, not the head. You need to be patient, understanding, and you need to talk to your wife to figure out why she thinks the way she does, because she's probably right. Rebecca was right. Rebecca didn't articulate this to Isaac, and Isaac didn't bother to ask. But how do we know that he knew she was right? When Esau comes in from the hunt, and he's like, hey, bless me, Dad. You know what it says? It says he starts to tremble. Why does he tremble? Because he knew. I remember Rebecca telling me something a while ago. It was like she prayed to God or something, and God told me that the younger should actually rule over the older, and he remembered in that moment, and he's like, oh, man, I blew it. And I made a promise to my son that I'm now going to fail to keep. Because I didn't listen to my wife. That's why he's trembling. He knew he let down Esau. Because he wasn't patient with Rebecca. But again, with Rebecca, she goes around her husband. She doesn't confront him. She doesn't talk to him. She just goes around him. You know, in the Marines, we had to learn these things. They're called EOFs, escalation of force. And it means that you need to know how to meet the right resistance with the right force. That's what you need to know how to do. Oftentimes, in Christian circles, people only know how to divorce. They're only like, well, if we're not getting along, eventually we could divorce. There are things you could do before that. I don't know if you knew that. But there are a lot of steps before the divorce. If you're talking to your husband and you feel strongly enough about something, being submissive does not mean shutting your mouth. Being submissive means speaking your mind with respect and being emphatic about it. Because if you really respect your husband, do you want him to make a fool out of himself? Don't answer that out loud. But should you want him to make a fool out of himself? No. Right? Go to him in humility and respect and try to communicate your heart to him. Don't hide your fear over the facade of wisdom. Well, I'm just being prudent because he's not going to listen to me anyway. No, no, no. You need to go talk to him. And if he doesn't listen, you need to talk to him again. And if he doesn't listen to that, you need to say, we need to talk to somebody else because I feel really strongly about this. You keep pushing until he hears you. But don't slip into passivity and venting because that will ruin your marriage. So, I threw a lot at you. But these problems, they start small and they grow over time. And no matter where you're at in your marriage, it's not too late to start repairing the damage that's been done. It's like I said, it just takes minimal effort consistently applied over time. If you're listening to this and you're like, wow, you know, I've kind of bloated in some of these areas, I want to develop in this, I want to build back kind of what we've broken over the years with our kids, it's never too late to start trying. Start talking to your spouse, right? Just, it's called shotgunning in counseling, where you just throw everything at your partner and they don't hear anything. Don't do that. Pick one thing. Just one out of the sermon that you're like, that is important, we're failing in that. Just one. And talk to them about it. The most important one. And if you need help, you have pastors, you have leaders, you have small group leaders, you have counselors. Talk to someone about this. And guys, you're the leader. You know how often I get called by the husband to make a counseling appointment? Almost never. Leaders lead. You be the head. You take the initiative. You call. You make things right. That's what it means to be a leader. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we're thankful for you. We glorify you that you are the perfect example of love. We can never live up to it, God, but it means so much to us that the one who loves perfectly loves us perfectly. in spite of the fact that we fall short and fail and mess up in so many different ways in our own family units. God, please restore the years the locusts have taken. Restore the damage that we may have done in just our ignorance, not even our malice or our intent to hurt people, but just ignorantly doing something that we've just seen exemplified for us throughout our lives. Help us to repent of these things in humility, and help us not to be crushed by the condemnation of the wicked one. We know that your Spirit gives life and conviction. He does not yell at us, scream at us, and make us feel like we're unloved and unwanted. That is not from you. That is from the evil one. So help us to move away from those thoughts and move into the understanding that you love us so much that you desire to see us change. And because of your grace, we can. Help us to latch onto that hope. And in your name, amen.